It's a great privilege to get to be able to preach again. I always look forward to it, and we'll hopefully be able to convey the message that God's placed on my heart for you guys this evening. Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and we're going to read right down to verse 9, and then we'll begin. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into a harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not where they were." And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan, unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them, upon the roof, and she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this day. God, I thank you for the day that the time that we can come into your house and sing praises to you and worship your name. God, I pray that you'd be with me now as I bring this message on faith. God, I pray that you'd give me the words to say, and that we'd have open and retentive hearts. God, I pray this in your name. Amen. Hebrews 11 contains what we call the Hall of Faith of Christians. And it has people to the likes of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and it only contains two women in the Hall of Faith. And one of them is Sarah, and the other one is Rahab. And the one that we're going to talk tonight about is Rahab. When we think of life-changing circumstances, I wanted to find someone that had a complete turn, a complete alteration of who they were. And what better a person than Rahab? Someone that, as we'll find, was an outcast in her society. Someone that really had nowhere else to go, but God was able to use her in a mighty way. And tonight we're going to be talking about faith. We're going to be talking about, first off, is a life-saving faith. How faith can save lives. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And just conveying, it's a gift. Salvation was a gift, and it was brought about by faith. In Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation," a life-saving faith, "to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And tonight, as we look at Rahab, we find a lady that, first off, she was a harlot. The Bible records that she was a harlot. But if you study biblical history, you see a little bit of a different side to Rahab as well. Rahab not only was a harlot, but she was also a female innkeeper. And a lot of times in Hebrew culture, or at least in this city of Jericho, that was a common I don't know, job or occupation. I don't know necessarily if she had a husband to run the inn. And so as a female, she ran the inn, and she would also be a harlot to the people that would come into it. And it gives a little bit of insight why the spies from Joshua would go there. It's not like they were going to the harlot's house to be involved in that, but it was an inn, and it would be a place that they could go and they could find lodging. And it's also evidenced by the king. The king sent out the men to Rahab's house to find where the men were that came unto her. And so that's why they were there as well. And also another little tidbit that I learned. But she was probably a businesswoman. The reason that she would have had flax on the roof, as we found, enough for that matter to hide the two spies under them, was very likely because she sold them and she was able to make a living off of that. But we still find a lady that the Bible records, and throughout Scripture, it records the title as Rahab the harlot. And we're going to see how faith played a role in her salvation. If you were to go back to Hebrews 11, in verse 31, we find, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she received the spies with peace." And we find her faith being demonstrated in verse 9. We read up to verse 9, but we'll continue down to verse 11 as well. Joshua 2, verse 9 to 11. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and when you did, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, when you were whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. And this is her declaration, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. This was very likely Rahab's first exposure to the God of the true God, the saving God, the God of the Israelites. And all she had heard what the Israelites had done to these other kings, how utterly they'd been destroyed. She had heard stories how they walked across the dry ground of the Red Sea, and she chose to do something. She chose to believe it. She chose to put faith in what she had heard, and she realized something, that these men were coming to do the same to their city. And she had to make a life decision. She had to decide, all right, am I going to place my faith in the walls of my city, in the king that runs this city? Or do I maybe think that I believe that the God of Israel is the true God and they're going to defeat us anyway? And we see by her choices that she chose to believe in God. She chose to place that faith in God. And she found that that faith turns out to be a saving faith. When she hides the spies, they make a little bit of a deal. And she hides them, they're not captured. And they make this deal found in verse 12. Now therefore, I pray you, this is Rahab talking, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord. This is the Lord that she just said is the true God, is the God that would give them the victory. Swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you this kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother, and my brethren and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours. If ye utter not this our business, it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. And that was the deal that they made, the promise that was given unto her. Because you've shown kindness, because you've shown out of the belief that you had that the Israelite God was the true God, she was given this guarantee of her salvation. If we skip over to Joshua chapter 6, we see this salvation realized. Joshua chapter 6. We all know the story of Jericho, how Joshua says, all right, all the children of Israel, the ark's going to go out in front, and then all the children of Israel, we're going to walk around the city. I'm not going to say a word, not going to do anything, no noise. We're going to walk around it once each day, and then on the last day, we're going to walk around it 7 times, and God's going to give us the victory. Not even have to raise a sword, not even, you know, they don't have to storm the gates. God was going to give them the victory. And for the people that got to go to Israel, when my wife and I went, we actually got to go to the site of Jericho. And there's conflicting reports about what they found there. With history, you have, you know, 5 different layers of history all on top of each other. But the one archaeologist dug, and he found there would have been 2 walls, the retaining wall and the actual city wall. And he found that the retaining wall had just completely collapsed. But I'm getting ahead of myself, I'm sorry. But just to show that archaeology is proving the Bible, and when we went to Israel, we were able to see that. But we see her salvation realized. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shall ye do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And on the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of that city shall fall down flat. And the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And back to that little archaeology thing. When the walls fell, they actually made a perfect ramp. Jericho, like many pastor was saying, many of the cities were found on hills. And to climb that hill to still go fight the battle, the walls, when they collapsed, almost made a perfect ramp. And so when the Bible says that they would ascend up, every man straight before him, it's because they were able to walk up on the fallen wall and go into the city. So a little tidbit of info there. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priest. Missing my part here. Okay, verse 17. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. They honored that deal that they had made. They honored the promise that was given them. She and all that are in their house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And that was her salvation realized. Essentially, Rahab was dead either way. The Bible says that they were to go into the city and destroy everything. They were to burn everything, kill everybody. And yet God also honored her faith. It wasn't just that Joshua honored. It wasn't that Joshua chose to spare her. It's that God physically did as well. In the Bible, we read that the Rahab's house was located on one of those city walls. And part of that had to do with her place in that society. It would have been prone to attack. So as an outcast of society, her house was on the wall. And so when God said the walls are going to fall flat, if she had remained in her house, she would have been dead. Anyone else that had a house on the wall at that point would have been killed as well. And yet, when they go and they find her, her house was standing there, they had the cord, everyone in it was safe. And that had to have been God. God could knock every wall down except for the very wall that her house was on. And it shows that God honored her faith. God honored the promise that was given her when she demonstrated that faith. And for her, it was not only a physically saving faith, but it was also a spiritually saving faith. If you continue reading on the story, you eventually find that Rahab becomes one of the Israelite people. And as we go through the message tonight, we'll see how that affects her and how that changes her life. But it saved her physically, and it also saved her spiritually. She is now part of the Israelites. She is now part of God's chosen people and could participate with them. But there's other examples. You go through the whole Bible, and you see anytime there's salvation, it's always preceded by faith. It's always accompanied by faith. And I want you guys to turn to Mark chapter 2, please. Mark chapter 2. Paul Connor was with us last week, and he did in our Sunday school, he talked about the man with palsy. And Colton had a funny, I think he called paralysis, is what the man with palsy had, but that was humorous. But man with palsy, and he challenged us about being one of the friends that brought the man with palsy to Jesus. Mark chapter 2. But we see that it wasn't the fact that they came to Jesus. It wasn't the fact that Jesus came across their path and that they randomly ran into him. It was the fact that they had demonstrated something. By the act of bringing that friend, by the act of ripping apart the roof and lowering him down, they demonstrated something. In Mark chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "And when Jesus saw their faith," and that's such a cool thing. And it's not just his faith, it was their faith. The four men and the man with palsy, they probably got up that morning and said, "All right, we're going to go see Jesus, we're going to be healed." And the decision to go and make the exertion of effort and to go and destroy this man's roof was a display of their faith. Look, if we can get this guy to Jesus, he can be healed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And again, it wasn't just a physical salvation, it was a spiritual salvation. He healed the man's ailment, if you continue reading on, but he also healed the man's soul. His condition of sin. We find another person that displayed faith, and it was enough for her salvation. If you go to Luke chapter 7 with me, Luke chapter 7. As you read through Scripture, it's kind of cool how you see that Jesus always reached out to the outcasts, reached out to the people that weren't accepted by society, the people that were despised. And in Luke chapter 7, we find another example of Mary Magdalene. And Jesus was going teaching, and a Pharisee said, "Hey, come eat at my house. I want to talk with you." And in the Bible days, they would come in and they'd wash their feet. There'd be some refreshment. And the Pharisee didn't do any of that. When Jesus came, he wasn't honored. He was just there. But when Mary Magdalene came, it was a very different story. Luke chapter 7, verse 37. Luke 7, verse 37. We'll start verse 36. "And one of the Pharisees desired of him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisees which had been him saw it, he spake within himself. It wasn't even out loud, it was just a comment in his heart, saying, this man, if he were really a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And the whole time Jesus knew, he knew what he was saying, or thinking in his heart. Jesus knew the sin in this woman's life, and yet he accepted her display of affection. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. And he goes on to say, you've done nothing for me. You haven't honored me. You haven't washed my feet when I came in. But this woman knows who I am. She knows that he was the Savior of the world, and she'd come to pay tribute and worship to him. And we find in verse 47, there's that little dialogue there, in verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins be forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. It wasn't the fact that she came and brought alabaster. It wasn't that she bought her forgiveness. It's that she believed and she had faith in who Jesus Christ was enough to honor him with that act of worship. And the last person we'll look at as far as saving faith is in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, right near the end of Christ's first life, if you want to call it that, on the earth, before he died for us. He makes one last convert, one last person. Even on the cross, he had forgiveness on his heart and on his mind. In Luke chapter 23, verse 42, we find the thief on the cross. There's two men who deserved to die on either side of Jesus. And Jesus was being ridiculed, he was mocked, and he was already beaten and all the rest. But the thief on the cross had a realization that this was really the Son of God. Luke 23, verse 39. Luke 23, 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? He's basically saying, aren't you scared to meet God? You're about to die. Don't you think maybe you should get that taken care of? Verse 41. And we indeed, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He didn't have an alabaster box. He didn't have an offering. He didn't have an opportunity to go and meet Jesus. He found himself in the presence of the Savior, and he made a decision. I'm going to place that faith, the faith of my salvation in him. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. And you can find that it's just a demonstration of faith. The thief realizing, I'm about to die, I should get my life taken care of. I should figure out where I'm going. And he realized it was Jesus, and he placed that faith. And the Lord honored it, and the Lord saved him for it. As we continue on, we see that faith is action revealed. Action revealed. And this is where we'll sit a little bit, because it's the thought that I've really struggled with for, I don't know, struggled, but thought about and contemplated for a long time. What role works plays in faith, or a display of our faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. It gives a sense of a tangibleness, not just, oh, well, it's faith, I have faith, but something that's concrete, something that's measurable, something that's demonstrable. I don't know if that's a word, demonstrable. Mrs. Engel, is that right? I don't know. But something that can be displayed as a concrete thing. And as I was studying, I came across a simple definition of faith is simply belief, action, and confidence. Belief, action, and confidence. And if we look back at the story of those four characters, all of them display a belief. They believe who Jesus was. They believe the capacity he had to save them, to heal them. And then there is an action. There is an action. Rahab chose to put her life on the line. She could have very well been killed for lying to the soldiers, but she chose to do an action to hide the spies and to make that deal with them. And then confidence, believing. Rahab could have gotten out of the city, but she believed in the promise that was given to her. And if you go back and read the whole story, it was also the spies gave them gave her the truth that anyone inside the house is going to be saved. But then they used the term, but if they're outside, their blood is on your hands. If they're outside the house, if they weren't within that promised protection, then the cause of their death would be on Rahab, on her conscience. And she had that confidence. All of these people that we saw had a belief, and there was an action. They did something about it. They acted on it. They called out to Jesus for salvation, and they had that confidence in who he was. But faith can really be demonstrated, as I came to grips and I studied, as two things. It's a balance of works and knowledge. Now, before you shoot me, I'm not saying works has anything to do with our salvation. The Bible is very clean, and I even said that. Okay, works, not enough to save, all right? Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible talks about, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if we think about that truth, we could never, if you just come to grips with the magnitude of our sin, it's very obvious that we could never work to atone for it or work to equal it out. And so that's not really the issue that we had. But it's also that knowledge isn't enough for truth or for saving faith. Knowledge of the truth isn't enough either. Believing in God, I was listening as I was preparing to a sermon, and the preacher said that belief in God actually sends more people to hell than it does to heaven. Because if it's not acted upon, if it's not, if they don't call out for salvation, that belief does nothing except give them a knowledge of who it is that's actually going to judge them for their sin. Martin Luther hated the book of James, and in fact, he tore it out of some of his Bibles because he thought it contradicted with Romans. When Martin Luther was trying to do the Reformation, come out of the Catholic Church, it was very much, all the Roman Church was all about works, do this, do all their rituals and all the rest. And he was very opposed to that, and then said it was all by faith, all by grace. And James, he couldn't come to grips with. But James has a different story, and they do work hand in hand, and I'll try and explain that, and hopefully I won't confuse you. But go with me to James chapter 2, if you would. James chapter 2. And we'll see what role it plays in our faith. James chapter 2, verse 14. James 2:14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? James was giving the idea, look, even the devils believe in God. The devils very likely have a better understanding of who God is than we do. They were in heaven for a time. They saw Jesus. They worshipped Jesus God for a time before they fell. And so very well, they know who Jesus was. When Jesus was able to cast them out, I don't remember the passage now, but it was because of they knew the power of who Jesus was. And as soon as Jesus spoke, the devils, they had to flee. They were gone, instantaneous. But it's not enough for salvation just to know something. It's not enough just to have a knowledge of the truth to be saved. And that's the idea kind of portrayed in James. There has to be a display of it. If it's real faith, if it's a saving faith beyond just belief, beyond the knowledge, it will be displayed in our lives by works. The disciples spent 3 years with Christ. They saw miracles. They performed miracles. Jesus sent them out two by two. We read that this morning in Sunday school. And they performed miracles by the power of Jesus Christ. And yet when Jesus was betrayed, Matthew 26:56 says, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They had spent 3 years with the Savior, physically, doing miracles with him. And when it came down to it, they still fled. But upon the resurrection, he appears to them, and it's like a light bulb just clicks. When I was teaching in the school, I talk about the light bulb moment, when something would just, oh, I get it, okay. And it's like that in the disciples' lives. They fled. They were ashamed. Peter went as far as to deny the Lord. And yet after the resurrection, they saw their Savior risen. And their faith was made whole. And in the end, what Pastor McDonald mentioned this morning, besides Judas, who took his life by suicide, and John, who died of old age, 10 of them died a martyr's death. Where once they had forsaken Jesus, denied Jesus in Peter's case, they would go right to the end and they would die for him. They gave their lives for him. Something just, it clicked in their lives. The Pharisees had elements and very much of the knowledge of God. If anyone had the law memorized, they knew all the different regulations, all the different ways of performing the law, it would be the Pharisees. And Paul talks about that as well. And they also had a form of works. They had a display of works. They would pray loud. They'd give their offerings. They'd display that knowledge that they had. But it's a very unique combination of the knowledge and then placing that faith and trust in Christ that was necessary for salvation. There's a specific way that the Pharisees were blinded. They had the works. They had the knowledge. But they just didn't have faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 9, verse 31 says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They didn't understand the concept that faith in Christ was necessary for salvation. It wasn't knowledge of the law. It wasn't fulfilling of the law. Romans talks about how that was never enough to save. But it was faith that was required for salvation. And it's when we act on the knowledge of who Christ is that we have that faith for salvation. Romans 10, verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's the belief of who Jesus was and what he did for us. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And don't get me wrong, it's not the work of verbally asking, but it's that placing of your faith in him. Placing that, all right, hey, I can't save myself, I can't deal with my sin. Placing that faith in Jesus Christ, that is the work or the action that's necessary. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, but with faith, without faith is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. There's that knowledge, there's that belief again. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A little bit of an inclination to, what are you doing about it? You have the belief, now what are you going to do about it? So what then, what role does works play in faith? James was very clear that works does play a role, and it's a demonstration of true faith. Works separates knowledge from faith. Okay, I can have a knowledge of the truth and not do anything about it. That's just head knowledge. But if I have a faith in God, it's going to be displayed by the works of my life, and it's just going to naturally come from that truth. If I say I love my wife and then I treat her like garbage, do I have the right kind of love? Do we have a proper relationship? I would say not. And if you think about it, there's other displays of that as well. And we find that Rahab, she displayed that faith, and it was demonstrated by her works. If you go back to Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And then if you're still in James 2, verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works. When she received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And it gives reference to having a knowledge, but not having faith. And the faith that saved Rahab was one that made her act, was one that made her choose to trust God for her salvation and to make that deal with the spies. Abraham's faith was also completed by his works. The word perfect can mean sinless, but it also means being perfected, being completed. If I have 90% of the job done, if I get that last 10, I've perfected the work. And the truth is that, or the concept can apply to this as well. James 2, if you're still there, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect. It wasn't enough to believe that Jesus, or that God would raise up a nation from him. He had to display it. And he had to show God, all right, I really do trust you. I really do believe. Look, you said Isaac would be the father of this great people. And the Bible talks about how Abraham believed, even if he had killed Isaac, God would somehow raise him up and still raise a people to him. And that was the faith being displayed by his works. So I hope that helps. Okay. Faith, lastly tonight, is that it's a world-changing. True faith is saving faith. It'll be action revealed, but it's also world-changing. And we'll see how that is relevant to us. In the life of Rahab, it completely changed her life. She goes from being the outcast, someone that's despised, people, oh, there's Rahab. Her house was on the wall because people didn't, she wasn't privileged enough. She didn't live in the nice suburb of Jericho. And yet her world was completely changed. And it also not only changed hers, but it also had an impact on us. And we see that Rahab was actually found in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Our Savior, who came to die for us, came as a descendant of Rahab. And by her faith, allowed her to have a part in changing the world and bringing the Messiah to us. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, we find, I believe it's four, there's four ladies mentioned in the lineage of Christ. And Rahab, who happened to be the harlot, was one that got in as an honorable mention, if you want to call her that. Verse 1, the book of generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then jump down to verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, which is a translation between the Hebrew and the Greek, but referencing Rahab. Rahab was eventually married by a man named Salmon, who was the son of the, I believe, the leader of the tribe of Judah at the time. And so when she was saved from the destruction of Jericho, initially Joshua, if you read the Bible, says they put her outside the camp. But there would have been a transition when she eventually chose, okay, I've been saved physically, now should I be saved spiritually? And she became part of the Jewish people to the point where the son of this very respectable person in Jewish culture would be able to take her, a harlot, be able to take her as his wife. And then when God can reach down and say, all right, you're going to play a role. You're going to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And that's a really cool thing to think about, how just a simple decision, all right, do I trust my king or do I trust the God of Israel? And eventually it changed the whole world because of her lineage as well. Another example of a world-changing faith was in the story of Nineveh. Pastor did a message recently about Jonah and how Jonah actually, was actually not such a great guy, but how the people of Nineveh turned and were able to repent. Go with me, Jonah chapter 3, if you would. Jonah chapter 3. And we'll see what belief or what faith, what role it played in their salvation as well. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah 3 verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. It's a demonstration. In the Bible, faith is actually only found twice in the New Testament, the word faith. In the New Testament, it's found a whole lot more. But in the Hebrew, there's different words that they use, and a lot of times it's interchangeable with belief or believing. And it's the same connotation, the same definition as faith. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And then this is a little bit of a twist that I hadn't read until I was studying. But verse 6 is that what they did as the people came because of the belief that the king had. And so not necessarily all of Nineveh was saved, but as we read, we'll find that it was first the king that believed, the king that had faith, and then he was able to save his people. Verse 6, for word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with the sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell? And this is those are all the actions and the confidence. Who can tell if God will turn and repent Is God a merciful God? He was asking. And turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. And God is. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. Verse 10. And God saw their works. Did their works save them? No, it was the belief of, hey, if we do this, maybe God will have mercy on us. Verse 10 again. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. The entire world surrounding Nineveh was changed by the king's faith, and that trickled down into the people's faith. And it was demonstrated by a saving faith, was demonstrated by the works that they did. They put on this the sackcloth, and they didn't eat, and they cried for God's mercy, and they eventually had found it. But there's also the church. The church can have a world-changing faith. And this is where I want to try and change it now from finding Bible examples to making it relevant to us. How can this impact us? How can we, or what's specific to us? Matthew chapter 17, if you'd go there with me. Again, Matthew chapter 17. We find a story of the disciples. Again, this is before Jesus had died and resurrected, so the disciples didn't have a saving faith, I would say. But Matthew chapter 17 and verse 18. Matthew 17, verse 18. Now let's jump up to verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, unbelieving they were, they didn't have faith in who Jesus was. How long shall I be with you, and how long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And this was when the disciples had tried to cast out a demon-possessed a man that had a demon. They weren't able to do it. And Jesus said, a faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? And how long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil and departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. That's a crazy thought. Because of your unbelief, they weren't able to help this person. And if we try and apply that to the church, how much of our unbelief is hurting others? How much of our unbelief is stopping us from being able to impact the world, from having a life, from a world-changing impact? And Jesus said unto them, again, verse 20, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible to you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting. But the truth that he said was, if you really just had real faith, true faith, even the grain of a mustard seed, nothing's impossible. And I believe that's applicable to the church. That's applicable to us. That if we just had real faith in what Jesus could do and what God could do, we could move mountains. We could see lives changed. We could see people saved. We could see hearts changed. And we could change our world. Imagine the impact that our church would have if we could just live with the only limitation being how limited God's power is. So think about that. Kind of, I believe it's an oxymoron, if I have the right definition. But the limit of God's power should be the only limit of our effectiveness as the church. But really, it's our unbelief. It's our unbelief that puts that limit. But if we had that faith, if we had the ability just to trust God, who has unlimited resources, unlimited power, unlimited influence, what could our church do? In Mark chapter 6, we find a very sad story. Again, similar to the one here with the disciples. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 5, he's talking about his own country, his own city that he grew up in. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled. And if you've ever studied the word, that means to make Jesus kind of think about it, marveled, oh my word, to make the Son of God marvel at their unbelief. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around the villages teaching. He could do no mighty work. Is that going to be said of our church? Is that going to be said of Bethel Baptist Church? We can't impact the world because of our unbelief. We can't see people saved. We can't fill up this place because of our unbelief. And it's a really convicting, a really sad thought to think. Or even to go to the extent that we make Jesus marvel, to make Jesus think, oh, what's the deal? To make Jesus marvel at our unbelief. In Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said unto them, if thou canst believe, again, there's another man, a son that had a demon-possessed, a man who had a demon-possessed son, and he came. Let's go ahead and we'll turn there and we'll read it. Mark chapter 9, if you would. If you continue reading. And he asked the father, verse 21, and he asked the father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child, and oft times it cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And that's the truth I want to leave you guys with tonight. Can that be our prayer as Bethel Baptist Church, as individual Christians? Look, many of us are saved. Many of us have placed that initial faith and trust in Christ, and we cling to him as our Savior, but we don't have power in our Christian walk. We don't have effectiveness as we go and try and witness, as we go and try and impact the world. And it's because of our unbelief. Do we pray in faith? And it's not wrong. The Bible talks about, don't quote it wrong, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. And that God's willing to give it to us, willing to bless us, willing to give us fruit if we would just believe. And may that prayer be our prayer. Help thou mine unbelief. Pastor McDonald, come.
Let's all stand, shall we? That was a good message on faith. And it certainly brought some things to my mind. And as you were talking about faith and you looked at Rahab and the man that was sick of the palsy and Mary Magdalene, and these are people we consider dirty people in our society. I mean, there are just outcasts. We have them today. We outcast them. But they weren't outcasts to Jesus Christ. In fact, he made them clean. He made them whole through the faith that as mentioned by Brother Baker here. And I like that. What I wrote down is you were talking about works. Works can either do one of two things. It can either replace your faith, and you try to get there on your own, which we saw doesn't work, or it can report your faith. Works can be that outpouring, reporting what kind of faith, what kind of deep-rooted belief you really have. And this evening we're just going to have a short time, but an important time of invitation. What kind of faith do you have? Let's all bow our heads, close our eyes. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the message that was preached tonight, and we just thank you for the importance of faith. Yes, these people were outcasts. These people had no hope in their society, but you came from another society, from the society of heaven, and you provided that hope for them, and we thank you for those people. Father, do you even think about it, that one of your four mothers within your own lineage was a harlot, and yet she was made whole and clean because of her faith in the right God. Father, help us now as we have this time of invitation. With your head bowed and your eyes still closed, I just want you to think about your faith. Does your faith report, or does your works report your faith? Are you doing great works for God because of that faith? Or are you just trying to cover up? Are you trying to replace what Jesus did on the cross by good works? That doesn't work, folks. Jesus Christ came a very long way to die on the cross for you. Don't neglect that. Don't reject it. Is there anyone who wouldn't say here tonight, Pastor McDonald, if I was to die right now, I do not know for sure I would spend eternity in heaven. Would you slip up your hand? I just want to pray for you. I'm just looking around. Is there anyone here tonight? I do not know where I would spend eternity if I was to die today. From the lack of uplifted hands, I'm going to assume here then that everybody has made a profession of faith in their lives. They're trusting in Jesus Christ. Then there should be a report of that. How do you know if you're of the household of faith? The Holy Spirit within inside of you will be busting at the seams, will be convicting you and driving you to do great works. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity, this time to be in your house. We thank you for your word. There's so much riches in the Bible, so much. We know that every week when we preach 30, 40 minutes. We're just scratching the surface of the great truths that you have. But Father, I thank you so much for the privilege to be in your house tonight. And I just thank you for Brother Baker, Lord. And I just ask that you would increase him, Lord, with wisdom and knowledge, Lord, as he searches your word and is able to teach and to preach. And we thank you for him, Lord. And we pray for other young people. We think of younger people even, Lord, that maybe you would call them to a life of preaching your word. Father, prepare them, equip them. And Father, we again thank you and praise you for it. For the rest of us, Lord, we ask that you'd work on our hearts. Help us to do greater and greater things because we have such an amazing God who loves us, such an amazing God who empowers us. And Father, we thank you for it and we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Just a few announcements before we go tonight. We have no hockey tonight, believe it or not. And it's not hockey night in Canada tonight. It's not happening. But next week it is. It's coming back to us. I just wanted to let you know here. I think I've got them written down. Something. Oh, yes. There's going to be another fundraiser for Bethel Baptist Academy. Amen? It's coming up. People are going to be hitting you up for pizza. We're doing a pizza drive. We're trying to raise $1,000 to go against our operating expenses. And folks, if the children come to you, if you can participate in this, we do appreciate it. It's these things that really help keep this not just going on life support, but the academy this year. I can say, and I'm saying this right in front of one of the teachers right here, I am not lying. Isn't this one of the most awesome years we've had? Okay, all right. You're not lying, right? We are having a great year, so I'll just continue to pray for the academy. Also, the Bible conference is coming up, and that's this week, April 6th to the 8th at Faithway. There are two good preachers there. If you ever want to check them out, Dr. John Getch, he's on Sermon Audio. You can listen to his preaching. He's from what it says right there, West Coast Baptist College. Great preacher, great evangelist, okay? He's just not one of those guys with a head knowledge of this. He can really preach the word. And also somebody I didn't know of until I checked him out, and that was Dr. Scott Wendell. A different type of preacher, but a very good preacher just the same. He's on, if you went to scottwindle.com, you can hear his messages, and you'll get a kind of a glimpse of what these two men are like. So I encourage you, if you can make it up there to Ajax, please do so. Revival meeting's coming up right here. You don't have to go for that one. This one's coming right here, April 14th, 15th, and 16th, and that is with Dr. Phil Clayton. We know him as Brother Phil Clayton, but he's a doctor apparently too, and so he's a good preacher. His dad was a good preacher. You folks have been around here for a while, you know the Claytons, and he's one of us. He went through our Bible college, and he's been doing some great stuff. So continue to pray for those meetings in advance. And also the youth conference coming up at Heritage Baptist in Barrie, that's coming up at the end of April. And as Brother Baker had said, the cost is $35, $75 if they're going to stay in the motel, but with billeting, $35. Still looking for people. If you want to sponsor someone, some of these young people are not able to afford this on their own. If you would like to contribute toward one of them, even just whatever you can, please see Mr. Baker about that, and we'll certainly see that gets set up. So we got some great things coming up ahead, some exciting things coming, but we need prayer. We need God to be behind it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this evening, Lord. We ask that you would send us away safely. Father, we thank you that the fact that it was good to be in your house tonight as the word of God is preached. We know that there are so many churches all across Canada who do not have a gospel witness, who do not have a preacher. And yet, Father, you have blessed us over the years with preacher after preacher, the word of God being faithfully preached. Oh, Lord, what do we do to deserve this? Help us not to neglect what you have given us, but help us to use it for your good use. Send us away safely now, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you now as you go. Oh.